If you've been coming for a while, I'm basically covering four different ideas in here that we look at from different angles every week, over and over, coming from all kinds of directions. We talk about our position, the place God has given us. We talk about our standing, meaning how we relate to God, how God feels about us. We talk about our equipment that God has given us. And we also talk about our commission, what we've been told to do. And all that is wrapped up in just about every subject we cover in here. But we're always trying to help all of us understand who we are, how God feels about us, what God has given us, what's available to us, what can we join in with God and cooperate and see His glory in the earth. Tonight we're going to be talking about something, our standing with God. Now when I say standing, what does that make you think of? Your standing.
Relationship.
You said your relationship. What else? Your credit rating, that's good. Okay, I haven't thought of that one before. That's a good one. What's that?
Sports rankings.
Sports rankings. Any other ideas that brings to mind?
Relationship.
Relationship.
How he sees us. What we get as a Christian.
What we get as a Christian. If I said that you are a member of so-and-so club in good standing, what does that mean?
You're paid up.
You're fully recognized, full membership, full access.
All the benefits.
All the perks and benefits. What I find over and over as I teach this subject, there is so much available to us. There's so much that we already have that people aren't aware of, and therefore they don't take advantage of it. You can't take advantage of it if you don't know it's yours already. In fact, you could actually find yourself asking for things that already belong to you. And if you're trying to go get something that you already have, it's like a dog chasing his tail in a circle. Has anyone in here ever been walking around your home with your keys in your hand looking for your keys? Okay? And how likely are you to find your keys when they're in your hand? When you're looking on the sofa and everywhere? You're never going to find them. You're going to have to realize you've got them already. And so there's things that we ask and pray to God for that we already have. And it's not humility to act like you don't have them. Humility is... the true definition of humility, as I see it, is to see yourself the way that God sees you and admit that He's right, no matter what you feel like. That's humility. It is humility to stand up and say, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I am. And you can say that about yourself. Because your Father in heaven has said that about you. That's humility. Because you're having to admit what He says about you is right, no matter what you feel like. Right? Humility is not acting like you're nothing, because that's called lying. Or that's either being uninformed or ignorant. It is not humility to think that you're terrible. Or worthless, or have no value, or that you can't do anything,
or that you can't ask.
Right, or that you have to beg. Go ahead, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off.
Yeah. A lot of people think that, and they receive miracles or this, and they're like, well, I can't ask for any more. I've had so much, how can I ask for more? And that's another line.
Yes. Actually, there was a lady at my work. So after Teresa was healed, I came back to work and there were people could tell that I looked different. because I wasn't walking around with a dark cloud over me all the time worrying about my wife's condition.
Thank you, Jesus.
And actually, the night she was healed, I got baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so I had a pep in my step on top of everything else. I was ready to jump over some buildings or something. But there was a lady that I worked with, and so she had some physical problems also, some very bad ones. Things that there's no cure for, kind of the way Teresa's condition was. She had fibromyalgia and some other things. And so she would ask me, like, what happened? And I would tell her. And I would say, and we can pray for you. And she would, you know, she never would take me up. I don't ever push things on people, but she never would take me up on it. I would make the offer. And finally, after a couple of months, she said, you know what? I feel like there's so many people that have so much more need than I do. Right? And that sounds like humility. But what you're saying is there's not enough to go around. Like, if I get healed, then that's taking somebody else's. There is enough to go around. God doesn't run out and have to ration. Or pick and choose. I've got enough healing for 75 people. And we get a new supply every Thursday. Right? It doesn't work like that. Yeah, God is all powerful. That means that He can put out energy and power forever and never have to replenish. Like, His gauge never goes down. And like, even if you have terminal every disease there is, it's not going to dim the lights in heaven for God to heal your body. Right. Like, or you'll say, you know what? If I can just get this pain healed, I can live with my knee. But there's enough for all of it. Right?
I keep thinking of superabundance. He has a superabundant supply.
Yes.
Ongoingly, that never runs dry. Never runs out.
If you think, like, look at the way He provides. Like, when He made Adam and Eve and gave them the earth. How much food is that for two people? Like, a whole planet of food for two people. And even when Jesus was on the earth, when they were out in the wilderness, and they had two fish and or five loaves of bread, is that right? Or vice versa? Well, they fed 5,000 people and they had more left over than they started with. And everybody ate till they were full. And it would not have been humble to say, you know what, I'm only going to have this one little bite. Right? That's not humility. Yeah. Yes.
It also denies God's generosity.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because God, you know, we think with our human mind, equate God's generosity with our human mind. And there is no limit to God's generosity.
That's right.
We limit God's generosity.
Right? See, something that we forget about is that all of this was His idea. It's healing is His idea, not our idea. Like, He's the one that came up with the idea of healing.
That's
what
Jesus repeated.
What's that?
That's what Jesus repeated. By His stripes we are healed.
By His
stripes we are healed.
Right.
He bought it. He bought it and paid for it. Isaiah 53 is all about that. And it said, before our pain, He carried our pains. And by His, the original Greek word is one word, stripe or bruise. It means that His entire back was open. There was one wound, totally torn up, completed. That's where our healing is. The healing is in His body. The salvation of our souls is in His blood. It is a twofold thing, and it is greater than anything in the universe. His body alone is what heals us. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us, because Jesus said the Holy Spirit will not draw attention to Himself. He will take what is of mine and open it to you. It is Jesus Christ who bought everything for us. Salvation means salvation from poverty, salvation from illness, salvation from depression, salvation from every malady. Maladies are from Satan. They're from the devil. They're not from God, not even one. If one malady was from God, If God wanted somebody sick, Jesus would have been opposing God when he was healing people.
That's right.
He was never opposing God. Amen, sister?
Yes.
Jesus Christ brought the whole thing for us. There is not a malady, there is not a sickness in the world that comes from God to us. He doesn't want us to have it. He never would have let his son suffer for it.
Amen.
He wanted us to have it.
Right. Yeah. Amen. Preach it. You are in the right place. Because we enjoy talking about that. That is good stuff. Amen. Very good.
Do you want to finish the story about the lady who said that there wasn't enough?
So she said there wasn't, she said, there's so many other people that need have so many more needs than I do. I said, there's enough to go around. There's enough for everybody. And she was like, you know what? Okay. And so we took her over and she got prayer. She got totally healed. And I mean totally healed. I just saw her today.
She was giving her testimony
in the Bible study today. She had something called trigeminal neuralgia. Anybody heard of that? It's a horrible nerve pain. And it even cold air would hurt her face. She ended up moving to Arizona to see if that would lessen her symptoms. And it didn't. And she moved back here. And the day that she was healed, the guy that was praying for her, the Holy Spirit told him to smack her face. And so he went up and boop. And she said, please don't do that. But her face was totally healed. And has not ever had pain since then. She's totally healed from fibromyalgia. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he would punch people. Kick people. Yep. So the stuff that she was just quoting out of Isaiah 53, that Jesus was beaten for our healing and was crucified for our forgiveness. Did you know that he didn't do that in response to someone asking him? He did it because he wanted to. It's his idea. We're not asking him to come pay for our healing. He chose to, and then we found out about it later. It's his idea. It's not our idea. Do you know in John 3:16, the verse everybody knows, which is an awesome verse to know, it says, God so loved the world that he sent his son. Okay? So get the picture that God is loving the world and then he decides to send his son. But when he decides to send his son, the world is full of sin. No one's sins have been paid for yet. He's looking at a world full of sinners that he loves them. And he sent his son without anybody crying out for help. It's his. He is the one that's good. He is the one that initiated the action.
He's not doing a response
to them repenting. Right. They're not repenting and crying out for mercy. He wants to rescue them because he loves them. That is awesome. That is how our God is. Doesn't that feel good? Yeah.
Yeah, so Romans 5, 7. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
That's right. He died for you before you found out about it. He paid for your sins 2,000 years before you were born. That is awesome. And that illustrates a lot of things that we can learn about the way the kingdom works. Because Ephesians 2 says that by grace we are saved through faith. Grace means that God has provided it regardless of what you do. It's there. And your response is to believe it, and then it's yours. Your believing doesn't make him do something. It lets you pick up what he already did and have it for yourself. So you're not ever talking him into doing it. You're saying thank you. You're finding out what's been provided. So when you believe God, Jesus doesn't have to get up and pay for your sins. He already did that before you were born. And so we're not trying to muster up some kind of behavior to get him to be impressed with how good we are, and then he'll do something. That's called religion. And religion will kill you. So let's, with that in mind, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I'm going to give you a little bit of background about the church at Galatia. It's actually a group of churches. Galatia was a region, not necessarily a town. And this is written by a man named Paul, who was an apostle or an ambassador for God. We're going to be in Galatians 3. And Paul had come through this region, and Paul's mission was to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to Gentiles. Galatians 3?
Yeah.
What? What's that? Oh, okay. A Gentile means they're not a Jew. They're not a physical descendant of Abraham, and they're not a follower of Judaism. They're not a follower of the Old Testament. These are pagan, idolatry, whatever. That's the kind of people he was going to. And he would come into town, and he would tell them the good news, that God sent his Son, and his Son died for all their sins. And if they would believe, then they could have an eternal relationship with this Father, eternal life, an eternal inheritance. They could have citizenship in the kingdom of God.
Woo! That's good.
It is good. And they would just go, wow, that sounds awesome. And they would believe it. And he spent a little bit of time there, and we can tell by the different things said in the book that they got saved. They got baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they start operating in the power of God. The power of the Holy Spirit is at work among them. It's likely that a lot of them had never even heard of the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments and things like that. And then Paul spends some time helping them get established, and then he moves on to the next place to preach the gospel. And some people come in behind him, and they're Christians, but they're Jewish Christians. And they believe that Christianity is Judaism plus Jesus. Christianity is not Judaism. That's a different religion. And they would tell them, yes, believing in Jesus is great, but you have to be circumcised. And you can't eat pork. And you need to keep the Sabbath. And you need to do all these things in the Old Testament. And they started believing that. And then Paul finds out what's going on there. And that's why we have this letter. And he's very, very angry. Yes, what was free before, now you have to work for it. Galatians 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Teresa, would you read yours, verse 2?
Let me ask you this question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by keeping the law? Of course not. For the Holy Spirit came upon you only after you believed the message you heard about Christ.
Now, I want to pause for a second here and define this word that we're going to be talking about some tonight. And it's this word law. We'll let that one recharge. Law. This can mean a variety of things when you read it in the Bible. It means the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It also can be used to refer to the whole Old Testament. But when Paul's using it in Galatians, he's using it in this third way. And it refers to the system or the rules in Judaism that someone in Judaism would have to keep in order to appease God or to stay in right relationship with God. And you could group that into three main areas. It included civil laws. So in the law, there are 613 rules. Okay? Now let me, which includes the Ten Commandments. There are 613 rules. Now, if we are responsible for them, I would venture to say that most of us in here don't even know what 607 of them are. So if we are judged according to keeping the law, then we are in big trouble. But it includes civil laws. So it was the way that they were supposed to conduct themselves in a society. What happens if you accidentally kill your neighbor's donkey? What do you do? Things like that. Just rules about living amongst each other. There were ceremonial laws. I remember these because they all start with C. The ceremonial laws would tell them the right way to conduct a sacrifice. What time? When do you bring a sacrifice of this type, and when do you bring a sacrifice of that type? It also contained rules for keeping their feasts. They had feasts and festivals they had to keep. They had the Passover. Everybody familiar with some of these? Which included unleavened bread and first fruits. They had the Pentecost or tabernacles. They had... What's that? Yeah, it had talked about how they're supposed to wash their hands. Or how to treat different bodily functions. I mean, there's a lot of stuff in there.
Does that include, like, how to treat mold and all?
Yes, all that's in there. And then there's also the Ten Commandments. Okay? So this 613 includes the Ten Commandments, which contains such greatest hits as thou shalt keep the Sabbath and make it holy. Do not covet. When Paul's talking about law, he's talking about all of this. It is a system of rules and regulations that a human being must follow in order to be in right standing with God. And God made provision in there for when you mess it up. There's sacrifices. We don't need to go into detail about all that, but that's included for when you mess up. Now, the law was given by God, and the law is perfect. And it's flawless. But the problem with it is that the people it was given to are not perfect and flawless. In fact, no one has ever kept the law, ever. Well, one person has. Jesus kept it fully. But no other human being has ever kept it. Another way to think about this is the law can say, what am I supposed to do for God? That's a way to think about law. Law is when you are supposed to do something for God in order to improve your standing.
Grace says, I will do it for you.
Yes.
I have done it for you. Where the law is perfect, but it can't make anybody perfect. All I can do is show you your imperfect.
Yes.
And at the Mount Sinai, there was a rabbi, sorry, I heard a sermon of this, and a rabbi had even said that the Jewish people should not have said what they said.
You're correct.
Right in front of them. They said, we can do whatever God says.
Right.
Right.
Yep.
Your whole life. And that knowledge of that love and that grace is the thing that makes you not want to sin. It's His grace.
You're right.
Not, oh, I have to do this better. Oh, I have to make sure. Because we can't. There's no way.
What she said.
Have been saved, but I think the rest of that, as it continues,
yeah, say it. Go ahead.
For it is by grace you have been saved, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast.
Right. So there was a way to relate to God in Judaism that was by how you behave, but that is not Christianity. Christianity is not relating with God by how you behave. Christianity is relating to God based on how Jesus behaved. So it's like you have to take a test and you're going to fail, but you get Jesus' grade. And he got 100 and plus extra credit.
613.
He got a 613. Yeah, man, I like it. And so Paul, who wrote all these things, that we are not under law but under grace. He wrote that. He's the one that wrote that. God gave him that revelation. When he went to these people the first time, we know he wasn't telling them to keep this stuff. He didn't go in there telling them to keep the Ten Commandments. He go in there telling them that Jesus paid for their sins. And then, like I said, someone came in behind him saying, yes, that's great, but you still need to do these things in order to be on good terms with God. So let's come back to this now. Galatians 3, verse 2, it says, the only thing I want to learn from you, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith or by believing what you heard or by believing the message of Jesus? The answer is obviously by believing the message of Jesus, because they weren't even aware of the works of the law when they got saved. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Teresa, your Bible has the best translation of this I've ever read. Just will you say that really loud? That says a lot right there. Will you say that again, please?
Have you lost your senses? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort?
Has anyone in here ever tried to become perfect by their own human effort? And how'd that work for you? That doesn't work. Because even if I get four right, maybe if I kept the Ten Commandments, I've still got 603 other ones pointing their finger back at me. Did you know there's a rule in there that you can't wear clothes made out of two separate materials?
Wow.
Right. So if you're wearing a blend, you have sinned. I didn't mean for that to rhyme, but it worked out that way.
Well, even then there was the rich guy, right? He credit came to Jesus and said,
"Great,
I have followed my entire life." And Jesus said, he looked at it, you know, the Bible says Jesus looked at him and loved him, and then he said, "This only do you lack." So even the Ten Commandments weren't
enough. Even the Ten Commandments weren't enough.
Jesus even raised the stakes of the Beatitudes, right?
He sure did. Speak up. This is good.
You've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I tell you, even if you have hatred towards someone, you will commit murder.
Right. Let's take a pause and expand on that for a second, okay? So, most of our Bible, I will say every Bible, has a division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the New Testament begins with Matthew in your Bible, right? And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all parallel accounts of the same story. They begin at the birth of Christ or when he's alive on the earth. So if this is a timeline and that's the past and this is the future, they all go forward and they all end right after he died on the cross and rose up from the grave. And I'll just draw a line there. And then in the timeline, the next thing that happens is the accounts in the book of Acts. And again, our Bibles tell us that the Old Testament is here and this is the New Testament. But let me ask you, the new covenant that we are under, when did it begin? The covenant that of grace that we're the covenant of grace that we're under.
Right. Everything in the Old Testament is a shadow of Christ. All of those things.
Those are a shadow, but when did it take place?
On the cross.
On the cross. On the cross is when he fulfilled all that. Okay. So the new covenant at the cross does not begin in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are old covenant. Okay, this is new covenant. This is old covenant. Okay, now Jesus, it tells us in Galatians that he was born of woman, born under the law. The law is in effect while Jesus, before Jesus went to the cross. The law is how you relate to God while Jesus is alive on the earth. And Jesus came, he fulfilled a lot of things here. But one of his missions was a prophet, bringing the law back to its full impossibility. For anyone who thought they were going to achieve righteousness with God through behavior modification, he was making sure you know you're not going to do it that way because it's impossible.
People will kill you for it.
What's that?
People will kill you for it.
For what?
For being perfect.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. So he's a prophet who was bringing law sometimes. But he's also a prophet who was speaking of a new thing that's coming later that wasn't here yet. So when we read John 3:16, he was talking about what's going to be available later. But when he's talking about in Matthew 5, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I'm telling you that if you've even thought about it, you're an adulterer. He's explaining, if you think you're keeping the law, you're not. No one has ever kept the law except Jesus. It is not possible. It would require you to spend your entire life without making a single mistake once, ever. That's not possible. The more you realize how impossible the law is, the more thankful you are that you don't have to keep it. Yes. That someone kept it on your behalf. Yes. So some things Jesus says, you need to read them with this in mind. So the rich young ruler that came and he said, Lord, he said, what must I do to enter the kingdom? And Jesus says, keep the law. And the guy said, I've done that my whole life. But Jesus didn't get him on that. He said, okay, well, then let me give you the next thing you can do. Sell everything you own and give it away. Now, does that tell us how to get into the kingdom? No. That is not how you get in the kingdom. But that guy was not going to do that. And he walked away with his head down. Right? And that's what happens when you tell people that they have to keep the law to be right with God. They walk away with their head down.
It's like the story of Jesus staying there with the prostitute and all the people about to stone her. And they're like, he's like, all right, well then you without sin. He starts writing in the dirt. You can only imagine what he's writing about all these people. You know, no one knows. But
right.
And they start turning away and like, oh, I guess I'm not perfect either.
Now also, when you read the book of Acts, you have to remember that it wasn't until chapter 9 that the Apostle Paul gets saved. And in chapter 9 and 10 and 11 is where Paul received the gospel of grace to explain it. Even though it was already in effect, the apostles themselves did not even understand it fully. And so Acts is not the right way to do things. Acts is a transition and struggle transitioning from law to grace, from old covenant to new covenant, from Judaism to the body of Christ. And so you can see them acting in certain ways in there and saying things that like that doesn't add up with believe in Jesus and you're saved. And it's because they didn't understand it. I don't fault them. They had been taught the law their whole life. So I'm not faulting them. I would have probably been in the same boat. Anyway, I think that just helps you understand when you read your Bible. Now, after Acts, we have Romans all the way through the book of Philemon. And we know that the author of these letters are the Apostle Paul. And the new covenant that applies to Gentiles is in there. And of the entire Bible is for us, for our benefit. But not all of it is written to you. Okay? Right? And of the entire New Testament, the part is written the most to you is Romans through Philemon. And so if you're reading your Bible and you're reading the New Testament and some things don't seem to match up and you're not sure how to process it, I think it's wise to let Paul always win until you figure it out. Okay? If you're not sure, then let Paul win until you figure it out. Teresa.
I just wanted to say also, if you're reading something, for example, like the first two chapters in Romans, is that right?
Yeah, I'll cover that.
Okay.
Yep. Yep. I'm going to do that next.
Holy Spirit allowed him to really know God's will. And that's mm-hmm. why Jesus said it was better for him to go away and give us the Holy Spirit. But that's where most of the New Testament is written from Paul, not the apostles who walked with Jesus.
Yeah, that's great.
They had to be confused because they received the Holy Spirit, but they still had old past visions of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
They had spent so much time with them. So they were supposed to move from Jesus to the Holy Spirit, which must have been difficult. I mean, that had to have been hard. But Paul didn't have that. He totally had to rely on the Holy Spirit. But he wrote so much of the New Testament about how we're to live. He was totally in sync with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And but that's how God wants us to be.
Yes, that's right. That's very good. Very good. I'd never thought about that before.
I also think, like when you're talking about the Galatians and how he came in and established this for them, they didn't have the law. They didn't have something that we can go to, like.
Right, they didn't have their Bible, yeah. Yes. Right. Right. And see, something I always found fascinating was that as much mess as there is going on through all of this, it doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal to God. Like, he knows we're going to mess up. Like, he's not looking for people that are going to do it right. He's looking for people that are going to trust him and take him at his word.
That's good. That's so good.
Right? He's not, the Father is not looking for perfection. He's looking for trust.
Beautiful.
You see that from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. He wants you to trust him. And he will choose that over you trying to get everything right. In Acts, it's in chapter 15, which is about maybe 15, 20 years into the Christian church, they are still arguing about, do you have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian? The apostles, they do not understand. Okay? They don't. They understand some of it. Anyway, so this legalism and the law trying to get on the Christians is nothing new. It's as old as Christianity is. While we're still on pause, let's go over to, keep your finger, we're going to come back to Galatians, but go over to Romans. Excuse me. Yes.
It can almost make someone who gets newly saved, you know, if you explain salvation there, oh, they get saved, but then if people, if the church starts putting laws and all the things on top of them, then you almost want to say, well, never mind, that's not what I want.
Right.
You know, because then they end up in bondage and they thought they were doing something wonderful. So,
exactly. Here's something I never understood. When you're, well, in the church I grew up, the environment I grew up in, it was come as you are, just as I am, right? Anybody can get saved, just come to Jesus. And then after you get saved, you better get to work. You better get right. Now that all your sins are forgiven, now you better get right. That's back. That don't make any sense.
You have to wonder, do they not read what Paul wrote to the Galatians? You foolish.
I'm telling you, it's like there's like a film over it or something. I mean, it's bizarre.
Is there a spirit of legalism?
Yeah, it's called a religious spirit. Yep. Yep. So, we're going to read a passage in Romans, but I want to give a little bit of background. And also, if you're going to go home and read Romans, which I recommend, something that will help you understand the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, 2, and the first half of chapter 3, this is Paul writing, and Paul understands the gospel of grace. And what he's doing is taking an opportunity to come against every mindset of ways to get right with God other than Jesus, and he's pushing them all into a corner and making them know how impossible it is. So if he talks about, if you're a Jew and you keep the law, you're not keeping the whole law, so you're cooked. And if you're not a Jew, you don't even know about the law, and you're not going to make it either, so you're cooked. I'm giving a paraphrase. But if you read Romans 1 and 2 and stop there, you're missing the point and you can walk away very discouraged.
The answer doesn't come
until what we're about to read right now. And so in chapter 3, he's kind of summing up everything. Verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. For there is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And if you close the book and go to bed on that, you don't feel very good. Do you know what I mean? Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that they might be saved. Is that what it says?
No.
No, it doesn't. The law does not get you saved. It says, so that their mouths may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. The purpose of the law is to show you that you are guilty. And if you read the law, then you're going to feel guilty. And if you go to a church where they preach the law, you're going to feel guilty. Because God made the law to do that, and it works. It's supernaturally effective at showing you how miserable you are. It shows the utter impossibility of ever achieving righteousness with God based on human behavior modification or ethical standards. It's hopeless. And the law shines a flashlight on that hopelessness. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Yes.
For no one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what the law commands. For the more we know God's law, the clearer it becomes we aren't obeying it.
Right.
But.
So if you want to mark in your Bible, this is where the gospel begins. Verse 21. Now, I want to take a minute because we're going to read this word a couple more times. It's the word justified. Greek has a way of taking one word and it can be a verb or a noun. Or an adjective, depending on suffixes and prefixes they put on it. And we have some of that in English, but not always. And this is a case where I think it would have behooved us to have that, but we don't. If we take the Greek word righteousness, that's a noun, and we wanted to turn that into a verb, we would say righteousify, to make something righteous. That's what this word is. We don't have an English word for what this does. It means to make something righteous. What does righteous mean? What is righteousness? Anybody? Right standing with God. It means that God has nothing against you. There's no fault. There's no failure in sight. Perfectly okay in His sight, everything. And for God to justify someone, it means that God makes a choice to say, there's nothing wrong with you. From His side, you don't have any part to play. You can't. You can't do that. You can't justify yourself. If God doesn't do it, then it ain't happening. Okay? And so He said, no one will be justified by the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's basically what I just said. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Yeah. Yeah, 21 and 22.
Now, God has shown us a different way of being right in His sight, not by obeying the law, but by the way promised in the Scriptures long ago. We are made right in God's sight when we trust in Jesus Christ to take away our sins, and we all can be saved in the same way, no matter who we are.
So we have two avenues to righteousness. One is by how you behave, and the other is by believing in Jesus. And it's not a mix of the two. That's where we get messed up. When we try to mix the gospel of grace and faith in Jesus with the law. Just think about that for a second. That's where we get in trouble. That's what's happening at the church of Galatia that we were reading about. They were saved by believing the gospel. All right, so we can go back there now. So back to Galatians 3. And I'm going to start back at verse 1 again because this will make a little bit, this just gives it more weight with what we just talked about. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" He's saying, did you choose this side of the board or this side? Did you choose faith and grace, or did you come to God through performance? That was verse 2 I just read. Chapter 3, that was verse 2. So this is Galatians 3:3. "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Or as Teresa's translation says, "Are you now being made perfect by human effort? By trying hard." And you remember at the beginning of the night tonight, we talked about how you can be trying to go get something that's already yours and you'll never realize you have it. Righteousness or right standing with God is not a goal for us. It's a fact of our history. We are not aiming at righteousness. We are thanking God for righteousness that He gave us. Another way to say it is that righteousness is not our finish line, it's our starting line. That's what we begin with. That's part of the welcome kit. When you believe in Jesus, righteousness is given to you freely. It's a gift. It's not something you're trying to achieve. And if we get into this idea that if I can just do everything right or pray enough or read my Bible enough, then God's going to be happy with me, then you're like a dog chasing your tail in the circle because God's already happy with you. The problem is, if you don't believe it, you don't get to enjoy it. But it's still true whether you believe it or not. Yes?
Just to interject too, and we were just talking, this is still pretty new, it's in the last couple of years that I understood this, but I think it's a real paradigm shift to your identity as a Christian, that if all you've known is trying to earn it or trying to perform, and I was hoping to get to performance and perfectionist, then that's all you know. So when I heard this and it came up against that, it sounded good, but I couldn't grasp it because I didn't know how to be. I didn't know how to live. I didn't. Mm-hmm. It's like my identity was changing so much. I was like, "What do you mean? I just accept it." I didn't know what to do with that. So it's a real big shift, I think, in our thinking, and also just saying, "Okay, this sounds really good. I'm going to take this, and I agree this is true." And letting go of that, and letting the Lord move you and shift you and make you change it, because it is a complete, to me, identity shift. Even though I've been a Christian many, many years, I didn't understand. I didn't know how to, and I've been so long under this, I didn't know how to do that.
Right.
I didn't understand it. But it sure was what I needed, and we all need it.
It is.
It's a big, the only word I can think of is paradigm shift. How you saw it, and you got to turn and look this way now. It's totally different. It's much better. It's much free. But it just sounds it takes us to catch up to all of that. It's wonderful.
It's like if you take the popular view in Christianity and make it the complete opposite, then you're right. Because Christianity to the world outside and to those inside, it looks like a list of do's and don'ts. Like you have to go somewhere on Sunday and you have to do this and you have to do that. You don't have to do anything. You believe in Jesus. Those are things you get to do, but you don't have to do them. Like I go to a church on Sunday because I want to be around people that believe God. I enjoy that. I'm not going there to get points.
But if you're under law, and I know we talked about this a long time ago,
by the law either.
Yeah.
So if I'm going to church and you're going to sing them and watch a movie, or you're watching a football game and I have to go to church, well, then I'm under law. And that's where I used to
right.
be. I was like, well, I want to stay home. I'm going to work on my garden. I see people out gardening. I was like, they should be in church. That's terrible. You know, but it was the law. So I was holding myself here.
Right.
And then I said, well, you need to be there too. So when you let go and you let yourself free, you're letting everybody else free too. So it's a whole big shift.
Yeah.
I mean, it's wonderful, but it just, it took me a little while to catch up. And I still am.
My mentor told me we're human beings, not human doings.
Yep.
It is a different thought process.
I know that if you're just thinking about some of things for the first time, some of this sounds like, this is so good, this can't be right. But the word gospel means news that's so good, it's hard to believe. So you're on the right track. This sounds too good to be true? Yes, but it's true.
I think part of it is our own love is so imperfect. We love people conditionally so much. Like, if you do this for me, then I'll love you. Or if you act this way, then I'll love you. And we don't understand love first, then actions don't matter. You know?
Right.
There's a quote by William Blake, and he said that the reason we're here is to learn to endure the beams of love. And I love that quote, but it just reminds me kind of this discussion, because it kind of hurts sometimes. Grace hurts a little bit because you're like, what can I do to pay you back?
Right.
We, you know what I mean?
Yes.
Like, that's what you're kind of talking about, Grace.
Thank you. The word unconditional.
Mm-hmm. Unconditional. Yes.
Humans have a hard time.
We don't understand that.
Yeah.
We don't have a natural representation of that. We don't. The closest we can get is probably a new parent with their children. But even then, it's not completely unconditional. It's not completely one-sided. But that's the closest you can get to it in this earth, I think. Verse 4. This is Galatians 3, verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, this is a great verse right here. Galatians 3, 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Does anyone have a different translation of that? Galatians 3, 5. Does God work miracles among you because you do things right?
No.
No. Does God hold back His power because you sinned?
No.
No. Because if He did, it's never going to come out. You can see how, when I first say that, it's like, is that right? But when you think about it, that's the only way. If it's not like that, it ain't going to happen. And again, we're not asking God to do this. He already did it. And this is His idea. He came up with this program. God is the most powerful. Therefore, He gets to make the rules. Right? And Christianity is a kingdom with a king. It's not a democracy where we vote. And we say, you know what? I don't think it should be like that. No, what He says, that's how it is. And if you don't like it, there's nothing you can do about it, right? And if God had said, you have to keep all 613, and that's the way it is, then that's the way it is. Or He could have said, you know what? Anyone that can run 3 miles in 20 minutes can make it into heaven.
Nice knowing you.
I mean, he has the power. He can make those kind of statements. So when He says it, we have to believe what He says. What He said was, if you believe in Jesus, then you are righteous. You are justified. And there's nothing you're going to add to that. And so actually, when we think we're being humble and trying to pay Him back or earn it, it's actually unbelief. Because we can't believe He really did everything. And it seems religious and righteous and holy, but it's actually unbelief. You don't believe that it's all paid for. Therefore, you have to do something to get him to do something. We're all in various stages of this, so I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad. This is just the process of changing how we think about God. And it takes a while, and it's okay. Because even if you're in unbelief about this, he's still not mad at you. I mean, it's wonderful. It really is. The good news really is good news. All right, I have two last things for us to read. The first one is in Galatians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, sorry. Ephesians 2, I'm going to begin at verse 14. And while you're turning there, I forgot to say something. We just read that he works miracles among us, not because of our performance, but because of our faith. And this is where this is very important to understand this. The devil and his kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, his name is the accuser of the brethren. And he knows that the power you have, he can't do anything with that. If he meets you in the spirit, if he comes against one of the sons of God who knows who they are, he can't win. So he has to find a way to get you not to use what you have. And so he may try by putting wrong doctrines in the church, that the power of God is not for today. And therefore you don't believe it and act on it, and he can get over on you. Or he may tell you, you can't operate in the power of God because you didn't do XYZ right this week. You haven't prayed enough. You're not fasting. You haven't read your Bible enough. You missed your devotions on Tuesday, so I'm not going to use you to heal people. That's the enemy knowing that you're about to kick his tail, throwing things at you to make you stop and turn around and go, you're right. And he can't beat you unless you would let him. That's
those lines do come.
They do. Yes. That's right. But that requires you to believe that. Right? You have to believe that that's true. Those things that you said.
Mm-hmm.
there this time, something of the Holy Spirit. Because I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit and everything. I'm still trying to do the works. For years, since I was in my 20s. And then I said, hello to him.
Yep. Yep.
We are saved. We are loved. We are fed our food. Anything that they come here, we don't even have to bother trying. We just are. And he wants us to do
that. Mm-hmm.
Ask the Father for what you want in my name, and he will give it to you so your joy will be full. Jesus says that. That's why you get healed. That's why the Holy Spirit's here. Jesus said, I'm loving the Father, but ask him to send in the Holy Spirit. And he will.
Very good. Very good. Yes, it is. All right. So we're in Ephesians 2. I'm going to start at 14. It says, he himself is our peace, who has made both one, talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And you can read the rest of that later, but just can someone read that to me in a different translation just so it makes it more clear? That's the first half of verse 15 in Ephesians chapter 2.
For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people in his own body on the cross and broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations.
He ended the system of law with its commandments and regulations. Okay? Now this, what we're reading is all over the New Testament, but I'm picking out a couple of key places. The next one's over in Colossians 2. So Colossians 2, just go to the right, two books, and you'll be there. That was Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. 15's the one, but it's in the middle of a sentence. But Ephesians 2:15, if you want to get the one I was going for.
Did he go farther than 15?
No, he stopped at 15. I mean, you can read the whole thing, but that we're running out of time. Colossians 2. I'm going to begin at verse 11. And if you're writing this down, it will go all the way down to 17 when we're done. It says, in him, or in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you some trespasses. No, it says all. And notice that it's not, he's going to forgive you all trespasses. Forgiven, I mean, he already did it. It's already happened. All of your sins have already been forgiven. Praise the Lord. This next one, read very carefully. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, having and was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Jesus, it says, the Word became flesh, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of the law. He's the law incarnate. And the law incarnate was nailed to the cross and died. That is awesome. I mean, that is really awesome. And it says he has taken the requirements out of the way. That means there's no requirements. Think about that. How can you fail to meet the requirements when there aren't any requirements? If you think you're failing to measure up, what are you measuring yourself against? The law. I'll keep going. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Notice that disarming the principalities and powers has to do with taking the law off of you. Because one of the enemy's best tools is to make you feel guilty or unworthy. That you can't have what God has freely given you because you don't deserve it. It's a very, very effective tool. And he uses it over and over because it works. You feel like God gave it to you, but you have to do something to earn it or to pay him back, as someone said. But it says Jesus disarmed him. So he took that stick out of his hand that he was beating you with. And don't go back and put it back in his hand and let him tell you you're failing to measure up. Verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Did you know that Christianity is not responsible for keeping the Sabbath? And if we were, we're in trouble. Because the Sabbath is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And keeping the Sabbath doesn't mean you don't do work. It also means if you see someone else working, you have to stone them. That's keeping the Sabbath.
You have to wait until the next day to stone them?
Maybe, yeah. You're going to get it, buddy. You just wait till that sun comes up. It says, which are... yeah. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So the law pointed to Christ, and when we have Christ, the law has served its purpose. The law shows you you're guilty and that you need to be rescued. And once you've been rescued, the law has served its purpose. You don't need it anymore. Your relationship with God is based on Jesus' obedience, not your obedience. Amen? I'm going to pray for us now. It's 10 till 9. If you need to pick up your kids, that's okay. We're going to stay and pray for anyone that has prayer needs. So if you want to stay, if you need prayer and want to stay, please do. If you would like to help pray and you can stay, please do. But I'm going to pray for us and then dismiss us, whoever needs to go, and then I'll give some instructions of who's going to stay around. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you that you have made us right in your sight. I thank you that you have declared us righteous.